are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. This is the fourth message in our series looking at the book of Ephesians. And so far, we've studied the fact that God has given his children not one spiritual blessing, not a couple of spiritual blessings, but what? All spiritual blessings. That's right. And we also looked at God's plan for this world and how we fit into that plan. And we also looked at the culmination of that plan, which is what? What's the whole point of Ephesians, this first paragraph in Ephesians 1? It's in verse 10. There's the hint. What is it? What's that? It's to unite all things in Christ. That's exactly right. So last week we have begun to look at how exactly we have been chosen by God in Jesus Christ. And this morning we are going to continue to look at God's election and answer the question, what is the basis for God's sovereign election of his people, of us, of all Christians? What is the basis of it? What is the point of it all? Why has he swept us, so to speak, in his plans to unite all things in Christ? So to begin to answer those questions, we must look at the scriptures. Amen? Because it's certainly not going to come just from my mouth or any other human being's mouth. It comes straight from God's mouth, straight from the scriptures. So with that in mind, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, keep this in mind, in love, he predestined us for what? For adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to what? The purpose of his will. Or some translations render it the pleasure of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So before we begin to take this text apart a little bit, I want us to remember really quickly who Paul is writing to here. Paul is writing to First Baptist Church in Ephesus. No, not quite. Maybe, I don't know. He is for sure writing to the first planted church in Ephesus. This is the church in the city of Ephesus. This small church of nobodies, this small church of weaklings, of filled with people who have no notoriety, filled with people who have no type of influence in the city, and these guys were wrestling against some really serious spiritual forces. I mean, they were in the fight, right? And I talked a little bit about that last week. You know, there's tremendous demonic forces that were in play in the city of Ephesus. I mean, they could see the demonic and depraved activity emanating from Diana's temple. You remember Diana's temple? It's this big, gigantic temple right in the middle of the city of Ephesus, and it was the center of all types of sexual immorality, debauchery, sensuality, everything under the sun that's obviously displeasing to God. And they were dealing with this. This church in Ephesus was surrounded by sexual immorality and all of this stuff. And the church, in the midst of that, was striving to be holy as he is holy. They were striving to be holy right in the middle of all of this peer pressure around them to cave and fall in with the rest of the crowd, to sin and do all of the activities that the rest of the city were doing. I mean, no doubt it was probably tempting for some of them to jump back into that old way of life, right? Amen? Do any of you experience that today? I should certainly hope so. That's certainly the marks of a true Christian, where they're always opposing and fighting and resisting temptation to fall back into in line with the world and the worldly system that Satan has on this earth, right? And they were fighting. They were dealing with some serious opposition. They were fighting against spiritual forces that were seemed to be so challenging and overwhelming that I'm sure they wondered, God, where are you in all of this? Where are you? Is my Heavenly Father still here for me? Does He still want me to overcome sin and be holy? I mean, I've already succumbed to temptation. I've already sinned against Him. Even as a believer, have my compromises and my shortcomings and weaknesses turned Him away? Does my Father, does He still love me? Is He even still my Father? Has He disowned me because of my sin and because of me screwing up? Has He stopped loving me? No doubt this church, some of the members of this church are asking these questions. No doubt. And what about you this morning? Do you ask those questions? Do you fight and wrestle against the spiritual forces waging war against you? Do you strive for holiness? And do you strive to please God? And it seems like you slip up and you slip up and you fall short and you continue to stumble in sin, so much so that you have asked God, are you still here for me? Have I screwed up so badly to where you're gone? Have I lost the treasure of salvation in my heart because I've sinned it away? I've screwed up so much. Have you lost patience with me? Do you still love me? Am I still your child? Have you asked that? Do you ask that now? If you do, and you're unsure, and I've got some good news for you this morning. Right here in this letter, in this Ephesians letter, the Holy Spirit, writing through the Apostle Paul, gives us the answers to these questions. Amen? It almost seems like our Heavenly Father is shouting His encouragement to His children that are in the fight and that are wrestling against great evil in Ephesus and even where we are right now. Have you ever been to... I remember as a kid, I used to play in Biddy basketball. Any of you played in Biddy basketball or junior high or high school basketball? Yeah, I mean, you're there at the game. I remember playing and I remember sitting in the stands. And there was always that one parent, right? Get the rebound! Get the ball! Get the ball! Come on, you can do it! Right? We've seen that, right? Hustle, keep it up, you're doing great. You know, have any of you experienced that parent? Maybe you were that parent. I don't know. What's that parent doing? What's he doing? Not being annoying on purpose. That might happen, though, right? But what's he doing? He's encouraging his child, right? He's encouraging his child. In the midst of the struggle, when him and his team are trailing behind the opposition by 10 points, mom and dad on the sidelines saying, "You can do this. You can get the ball, shoot the ball." You know, even when he's missed so many shots, it isn't even funny. Air ball after air ball. And he's about to foul out. That parent's encouraging them, right? Encouraging them to keep at it. And they say, no matter what you do, this is what they should be saying. No matter what you do, no matter how this outcome goes in this game, no matter what your performance is in this game, you are still my son. You are still my daughter. And I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you for giving it your all in this struggle, in this game against the opposition. You know, I can see God doing the exact same thing here in Ephesians. I can see God encouraging his children in the same way. It's almost like the father is shouting things like, "I chose you," from the sidelines while we're fighting. "I predestined you. You're mine. No matter what." And now look, I know he's encouraging us, and I know using words like chosen and predestination and all, I know these are strong words, and I know these words offend people. But when we see these words in their proper context, when we see these words and see their purpose, not of beating people over the head with the doctrine of predestination, but as a way of encouraging them to keep on fighting the fight of faith. Even when things look bleak, even when things look dark and hopeless, God is screaming from the sidelines, "I chose you. I predestined you. You will accomplish what I've put you out there to accomplish. I promise you." You know, we can see God encouraging his children who were wrestling with spiritual opponents. And it's only then, when we realize this, we can finally get to the point where we can praise our Heavenly Father for this, right? Amen? Let's be honest. How many of you over the past 3 weeks have been having trouble with what I was preaching? Be honest. I'm not going to grill you. It's okay. Yeah, yes, nod your head. That's fine. Yeah, but here it is. I'm trying to give you the context as to why God is telling us this. It's not to confuse us. It's not to bewilder us. Yes, his mind and his ways are higher than ours, and we'll hit a limit of our understanding. That's sure to happen. But God is telling us this to encourage us. And before I get too far into this, I want to let you know, he is wanting to assure you of what he set out to do. "I chose you from before the foundation of the world. You will accomplish what I've set you out there to accomplish." Amen? And what does this cause us to do? This should cause us to praise our Heavenly Father. Amen? To praise him. The praise of our Heavenly Father is actually the focus of this passage, right? Paul says that we should praise God because he blesses us as our Father. And Paul makes this known by the statements of praise that border our text. I mean, for instance, look at verse 3 real quick. Look at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Another word for blessed there in the Greek is praise. "Be the God, our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." So that's the first half. This whole thing starts out with praise. Now look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Look at verse 6. "To the praise of his glorious grace." You see what's going on here? See, we start the series of verses with praise and end the series of verses with praise. A praise sandwich, if you will. Two slices of praise. And here Paul is giving us the substance that's in the middle of this sandwich, which causes us to praise God. The first reason to praise him is because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, right? He has united us in Christ. He's not only given us temporal blessings here on earth, but also every spiritual blessing, not only on earth, but in the heavenly places, in the heavenly domain. And he has chosen us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. These are all reasons, guys, to give praise to God. Amen? Praise God. He's done this for us. Now what I want to do is zero in on verses 5 and 6. Another reason to praise God is because, look at this, end of verse 4. "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." See, this sentence tells us why God predestined us. And once we know why he did this, and we begin to understand it, we can truly give him praise and worship and glory that Paul is telling us to give here. Amen? So, zeroing in on predestination specifically, why did God predestine us for salvation, according to this verse? Why did he plan and preordain to save us? Why? Because he wanted to. Sounds too simple, right? It's true. Because he wanted to. That's it. Out of love for us, he wanted to adopt us according to the purpose of his will. And I love the King James reading of this, because it says, according to the good pleasure of his will. I love that. That means it was God's will and it was God's pleasure to adopt us. Amen? It was his pleasure to adopt us as members of his own family through the finished work of Jesus Christ. He didn't adopt us because he had to. He was under no moral obligation to adopt us. He could have left us alone, right? He could have left us alone in our reprobate minds and let us be judged and let us be condemned and to spend an eternity in hell. He could have done all of that and he would have been perfectly just and perfectly righteous in doing that. Amen? That's his holiness. He loves what's right and hates what is sin. He must punish it. It has to happen. So he would have been perfectly righteous in doing that. He would have not compromised his character at all for not adopting us. We have to understand this here, because that's the only way we're going to understand the grace that he's given us. Amen? So he would have been perfectly right. He didn't adopt us to uphold his holiness. He didn't adopt us because it would somehow be unfair to us if he let us perish, right? No, he did it because he wanted to adopt us. Because he loves us. Because our Father's character exudes mercy and grace and love. He adopted us in love. And by the way, it's not the type of love that we tend to think of in this day and age. We have such a warped view of love. This is a totally different type of love. The love that Paul is talking about at the end of verse 4 is not romantic love. Certainly not. It's not a love that says, I'll love you as long as you fulfill my needs. And once you stop fulfilling my needs, I'm not going to love you anymore. And I'm going to cast you aside. No, that's our warped sense of love for self-gratification. And really, in fact, we love ourselves. That's what that means. But no, that's not the type of love that God extends towards his children. Not that type. You see, the love that God gives his people is what's called agape love. And I know some of you probably have heard that type of love. It's a Greek word, a Greek shading on the word of love. And see, the difference between biblical agape love and the love that we think of is that agape love is not an emotion and it's not a feeling, but instead it's a disposition of your heart. It's a disposition of the heart to seek the welfare and the needs of others, regardless about how that other person feels about them and if their needs get met. You understand what I'm saying? Totally self-sacrificial, totally self-giving love, no matter how the other party responds. That's the type of love God extended towards us. See, God chose us in love when we hated him. We weren't just indifferent toward him. We hated him. We were desperately trying to get away from him. We ran full in the other direction when God was chasing us. Amen? He chose us when we blasphemed his name. He chose us when we cursed him to his face and dishonored him. See, that's biblical agape love. Amen? It's the type of love that Jesus said in John 15:13. He says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did on behalf of those God has chosen to be saved. In the ultimate divine act of love, God determined from before the foundation of the world that he would give his only son to us. Amen? The praise should already be welling up. Isn't that incredible? It's an incredible thought. God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. He loved us, guys, and he will eternally continue to love those that are his according to the kind intention of his will. Thank you, Father. Thank you. That should influence us to praise our Father. Amen. Check this out. Look at verses 2 and 3 for a second. First, we're told that grace and peace come from our Father, right? You see that? And then we are told to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if God is the Father of Jesus, and God is also the Father of me in Christ, then in a way I'm Christ's brother, right? Spiritually speaking. And I'm also a son of the Heavenly Father, just as Jesus is, right? So what's this saying? This basically explains to me that through no work of my own, not by my own doing, I have the same family status that Jesus has. And so are you if you're in Christ. Through no work of your own, through no good act of your own, God has given you the same family status that Jesus has. A child of the Father. How did this happen? How did I go from being a sinner and an enemy of God to being a son of God? How did it happen? Happened through adoption. Happened through adoption. Because I was predestined to be adopted through Jesus Christ. Adoption. He adopted me. And if you're a child of God, he adopted you. He took you in. And guess what? He just didn't see you on the side of the road and like, oh no, that's terrible. No, it was completely planned from before the beginning to adopt you. Put that in perspective, right? It was his plan all along to adopt you. And what this means is beautifully said in an account in a theologian Robert Peterson's book on adoption. I think it's called Adopted by God. But I'll read you this. A woman named Lisa writes, quote, adoption is attractive to me because it is the perfect antidote to legalism. Legalism was the driving force in my life. I kept trying to be good enough for God, but despaired at how impossible the task was. At the very heart, I was afraid of one thing. At some point, I would do something terrible and consequently lose my salvation. Although the church I was raised in preached assurance of salvation, I often wondered if I believed it mostly because I wanted it to be true. The confusion came from the fact that although the churches I attended said they believed in the assurance of salvation, they preached a list of things one had to do to be a good Christian. I got the feeling that if you failed in any of those areas, you probably were not saved to begin with. The study of adoption has clarified the confusion I once felt. Adoption is a legal procedure which secures a child's identity in a new family. God didn't choose to be our foster parent. We don't get kicked out of the family because of our behavior. We don't have to worry day to day whether or not we are good enough to be a part of the family. In His infinite kindness, God made us a permanent part of His family. Nothing can undo the legal procedure that binds me to Christ. He died to redeem me. He signed the adoption papers, so to speak, with His blood. Nothing can cancel the work He did for me. I am free from the fear of falling away. Hallelujah. End quote. Lisa understands this. And it's such a relief to know, right? Isn't it good to know that you can't get kicked out of the family of God because of bad behavior? Because you've slipped up? Because you've screwed up? Why is that? Because our adoption into God's family, through that, our identity is secured. Amen? Even when we screw up in the worst way imaginable, it's such a relief to know that God will not stop loving us. It's good to know that even when we mess up to the hilt and we know it, that God will not disown us. God will not kick us out of His family. Amen? We're a permanent part of His family. Nothing can undo the legal procedure that binds you to Christ. I want you to understand this. And because of that, we don't have to be afraid of falling away. Amen? Our assurance is there because of that legal binding circumstance, that legal binding contract, His covenant, sealed with His blood, will never be thrown out of the family of God. Amen? And Paul emphasizes this when he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." Fear of what? Fear of falling away. Fear of being booted out of the family of God. "But you have received the spirit of" what? "Adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." See, we can be secure in knowing that there is nothing that can be done that will separate us from the love of God. And there is nothing we can do to change the relationship that we have to God in Christ. Amen? It's He is our Father. And He will always be our Father. Why is that? Because He adopted us. And God even takes adoption a step further than maybe the human adoptions that we see. You know, when we're saved, we receive the very life of God in our souls, right? His own spirit making our souls come to life, right? See, human parents can adopt children and can come to love them every bit as much as their biological children. And they have access to all the same resources as their biological children. They have the same access to their inheritance as their biological children, right? The parents come to love their adopted child just as much as their natural born child, right? They can give an adopted child complete equality in the family life, resources, and inheritance. But no human parent, here's the difference. No human parent can give his own distinct nature to an adopted child. Think about that. No parent can give his very nature to that adopted child. But that's what God does for us. That's what God miraculously does to every person whom He's elected and who's trusted in Christ. He makes them sons just like His divine Son. Not just in declaration, not just saying it. He truly does it. Amen? We through God's Spirit, we are conformed into the very likeness of Christ. We not only share the Son's riches and his blessings, but also the Son's very own nature. Isn't that incredible? Praise God, right? We share in his nature. And to think about it, why did God do this for us? Yes, he loved us. We see that. But why did he want us to be his sons and daughters? And contrary to what a lot of churches tell us, the chief reason he saves us is not because of us. He loves us. And he saved us out of love for us. But the chief reason, that is a reason, but it's not the main reason why he saved us. He loves us. He cares for us. But the chief reason he saved us is not because of us. In other words, we're not the center of God's universe. As a lot of churches these days tell you, that the end all be all is you. No, he saved us because he predetermined to love us. But the main reason he saved us and made us sons, it says it right here, is for his own glory. That's why he saved us. When Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," he was echoing the pleasure of God in putting his own glory on display. Amen? As Paul further explained, God is at work in us, right? For his good pleasure. The Apostle Paul interceded for the Thessalonians, praying that our God may count you worthy of your calling. Why? In order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. See, that's what God's chiefly after. His own glory. We're not the end-all be-all of salvation. We play a part. We play a pretty important part. I mean, we are the only image bearers of God in this world. So we play a big part in glorifying God, but that's not the main reason he saved us. You know, it even says, even the beasts of the field will glorify the Lord. Creation glorifies the Lord. The heavens tell of the glory of God. You see, creation glorifies God. The only rebels in this whole system are fallen angels and fallen men. They're the only ones that do not glorify its creator. Everything else does. The trees, all of the environment, all of nature glorifies its creator. The fallen angels have already been eternally removed from God's presence. And those fallen men who will not be saved by Jesus Christ will join those fallen angels in that eternal separation. See, God chose and preordained the body of Christ before the foundation of the world in order that no human being could boast or take glory in himself. That's why he did it. Before we can contribute to any of this at all, God already preordained, predetermined, and chosen his children. So that we cannot take glory for ourselves, but that all of the glory might be his. Amen? See, salvation is not partly God and partly man. It's not. Salvation is entirely of God. And to guarantee that, every provision, every detail of salvation was accomplished before any human being was ever born, or before a planet was formed on which he could be born. The ultimate reason for everything that exists is for the glory of God. That's why, as God's children, we should do everything we can, even the most mundane things like eating and drinking, all to the glory of God. Because he deserves the glory. Amen? And guess what? He will get the glory. See, an understanding of the doctrine of predestination changes everything. Changes everything. And no doubt this changed everything for that little church in Ephesus. Ephesus was full of wickedness, full of all of Satan's doings, full of evil. And this wickedness was as discouraging as it was tempting. This message of them being chosen from before the foundation of the world to be God's adopted sons and daughters must have been pretty vital to them. They must have been pretty vital to this poor, pathetic bunch of nobodies. And look, I understood how precious this truth is when I read about a church planter who planted a church in downtown New Orleans. This downtown church only had two intact families. The struggling congregation of 40 people was facing the likelihood that 15 of them would move away because they wanted to get out of that troubled city. Alcoholism was rampant. It was rampant in the community. And this guy wrote that even the nursery school parties for his children had been hosted with kegs of beer for the adult attendees. Just goes to show you. The stranglehold of poverty gripped this neighborhood generation after generation. And corruption, government corruption, was too common to even make the headline news anymore. He said the last Fortune 500 company left town years ago, long before Hurricane Katrina destroyed everything that was left. See, the Christians in that city, in that neighborhood, they struggled to maintain any vision of God among them. And they were hopeless. They didn't see any hope of change. And their situation should remind us this morning of the seemingly hopeless plight of those believers in Ephesus. It wasn't too different. And it should also remind us of our very own plight here in Abbeville. Abbeville is riddled with many of the same kinds of problems I just mentioned in that neighborhood in New Orleans. Maybe not on quite as large of a scale, but it's still there. The population is shrinking. Poverty and drug addiction run rampant in this town. Just in this very neighborhood, where we are, that's what's going on. And I often wonder, and I've wondered this ever since I started pastoring this church, I wonder if we struggle to maintain any vision of God among us. I wonder if we really have any hope of change here in this town. That's why I believe the Holy Spirit gave us this text today. That when, even though things look hopeless, and things seem, and it seems like we're helpless to do anything about it, God is telling us today that He loved us. He loved us from before the foundation of the world. And that love will never change. No matter what things look like, He says, "You are my son. You are my daughter." And nothing will ever change that. Even before the ocean was made, even before the sky was created, even before there were stars in the heavens, I have set my love on you. You are mine. Think about this for a second. Doesn't it make a difference to your heart, to your zeal, to know that God has loved you forever? Does to me. Doesn't it make a difference to know that God has loved you forever, even though we are struggling to survive? This church is struggling to survive. I'm not here to paint a pretty picture, but this is the human element of reality. This church is struggling to survive, but it's hard to even think of from a human perspective. It's hard to be hopeful in the midst of this, right? It's hard to even believe that anything will change in this town. People are leaving. The youth of this town are moving away. Businesses are moving away. Drugs and alcohol, addiction and the despair of poverty is running rampant in this neighborhood where we are. And we're struggling and tempted to despair. And we honestly believe that God has left this town. You see, God is using the assurance of predestination to strengthen us in the midst of these struggles, in the midst of our struggles against evil and discouragement. Guys, let's hold on to this truth for dear life. Let's hold on to it. Amen? And look, once again, the doctrine of predestination, this perspective of God encouraging us doesn't answer all our questions about this, right? But understanding the purpose that it was written for does help us contextualize our presentation of this precious doctrine when we talk about it to others. See, predestination was never meant to be a doctrinal club used to beat people over the head with. Instead, this message of God's love coming before our accomplishments and outlasting our failures was meant to give us a profound sense of confidence and security in God's love, so that we will not despair in all of these situations that seem difficult. Amen? Let's ask the Lord to really grasp the love that He has given us from before the world began. Because really, understanding this will change our whole lives. It will. It's a game changer, guys. It will change our entire lives. It will change our attitudes about our lives and behaviors. And guess what? It will ultimately glorify our God.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.